the abuse of Christian liberty and our rights, the things that the Bible calls the lawful, that the right use and the right thinking on this subject was so very vital and so very important, that he spent the entirety of chapter 8, the entirety of chapter 9, the entirety of chapter 10, up through the first verse of chapter 11, on this subject. And if we were to run a statistical analysis of all of the verses in the New Testament and add up the verses in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and the first verse in chapter 11, I think we'd find something very interesting, that the Holy Spirit is very concerned that every one of His children learn how to get along in a supportive manner with the other brothers and sisters in the great family of God. In chapter 8, we looked at the role of knowledge without love. We saw how it was defective, deficient. It puffs a person up. It gives them an attitude of unteachableness. And then he went on to discuss the importance of the priority of love, modifying, surrounding, supporting, undergirding knowledge. It's never a dichotomy with the Apostle Paul. He never pleads for ignorance. He never says not to question or to search the Word of God to find truth. For truth is not something we need to worry about under the closest scrutiny. Truth is something that will bear up. And we are to be seekers of truth. Amen? Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Consequently, it never distresses me as a teacher or as a pastor to have people ask questions such as, what's the meaning of this verse? Is there a contradiction between this passage and that passage? How do we reconcile this teaching and that teaching? Those questions are always, if the motive and the attitude is seeking truth, how to best please God, those questions are always acceptable, are always right and correct, because God expects us not to be gullible. He expects us to buy the truth. And that means we have to find it in order to buy it, and to sell it not. In the last part of chapter 8, he shows the interdependency of love and knowledge. There's not a dichotomy. There's the wedding together. Learn all you can. Gain every tool. Get various translations of the Word of God. Buy good commentaries. All of these things are wonderful. And seek the enlightenment of the blessed Holy Spirit, who alone can teach the truth as it ought to be taught. That's knowledge. Add to your faith, Peter writes, knowledge. Knowledge is super important. You can't grow in grace like you ought to unless you have knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that knowledge, unless it is interwoven and intertwined and supported and surrounded and modified and controlled by love, leads to license. The idea that I have knowledge and I'm going to keep everything between my soul and the Savior, and I'm going to live my life, and if it offends this person or that person, they'll have to take it up with the Lord. I'm going to keep clear. Several things. Number one, keep clear. Keep clear before the Lord. Never. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Be the umpire. Keep clear. But there's a second thing that modifies the statement, I'm going to keep clear, and if no matter what, knock off the no matter what. Let love modify and control until you'll be concerned about this brother and that sister and this brother and that sister, because you see, when we discuss liberty and its use or abuse, we're not talking about biblical verses and principles in a vacuum. We're talking about biblical principles and biblical passages as they apply to people who influence other people. Chapter 8 concluded with the statement, "If eating meat offend my brother," that word offend, let it be clear in your thinking, the word offend does not mean go against the grain. The word offend does not signify a person does not like it. The word offend is scandalizo, which means to cause a scandal with the result you cause that person to stumble in his Christian walk and fall. Somebody walked up to a conference president and said to him that his tie offended the person who was talking. "Your tie offends me, sir." That is not the biblical meaning of the term. Whether you like black with white polka dots or whether you like some other color better, that is not what the word offend in the original language means. That's how we normally use it today. It doesn't mean that. And therefore, the person who is offended is that weak Christian. That person who is watching your life. It's not the Pharisee. It wasn't the Pharisee that was in danger of stumbling. They already were fallen from grace because of their terrible attitude. And it wasn't the mature saint who was grieved and burdened. Because there's a vast difference between being grieved and burdened and biblically offended. But it was that person that's watching you, that you wouldn't dream that your life has such a vital impact upon. That person's that deciding whether or not they're going to mind the voice of the Spirit, and as the Spirit talks to them, they are more influenced by what you do than what the Spirit says. You say, "Well, I can't be responsible for that." Paul says, we must realize we are responsible for that. And therefore, Paul says, if I cause one for whom Christ died to offend, to stumble, because he copied something in my lifestyle that I could do and be clear about, such as eating meat offered to idols, something that I could think through and I could find that there was nothing biblically prohibited against this, I prayed about it, I felt clear. But I realize that that brother or that sister is going to follow in my footsteps, and it's liable to damn them because they don't have the knowledge I have. The Apostle Paul says, if such ever happens, I have sinned against Christ, for Christ died for them. This is why it's so important, folk, that we be careful about our advice to other people. So very important. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:15 that if you condemn the just, you tell somebody such and such is wrong and it's not wrong. You thought it was wrong. You really were sincere about it. In fact, you'd been taught it was wrong and you'd heard it was wrong. If it's not wrong, you're an abomination to God. Have you ever read that passage? And on the other hand, if you tell someone, "Oh, there's nothing wrong with this," and you've studied it through the best of your knowledge and you're convinced there's nothing wrong with this, and you know people who agree with you, and you can line up commentaries and people and preachers, and if it's wrong, no matter how right you thought you were, you're an abomination to God. And so remember this, folk. We're going to give an account, every one of us, for the advice we give other people. We ought to major on pray. I will give you perhaps what I know, but take it with a grain of salt if you haven't thoroughly studied it through until you're ready to face it at the judgment. "Lord, I know this is what you said." And if you feel that strong about it, go ahead and say it. Just be careful of your influence that it doesn't cause that weak person
to stumble. Chapter 9.
The Apostle Paul said, I have rights. I know my rights. First 14 verses. He said, I have rights of respect. I have personal liberty. And I have rights to financial support. Well, I have the rights to enjoy my apostleship. I have the rights to eat freely. I have the rights to marry if I want to. I have the rights to be financially supported. 14 verses showing that the Apostle Paul knew his rights and could enumerate them one by one. And then he turns around right on the heels of all that discussion and says, and I refuse to exercise my rights. What a beautiful spirit. Nothing bondage about that. This man was liberated. He was intellectual. He knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards. And yet he didn't take the idea that if his influence was going to be negative on someone, that it was infringement on his rights. He said, oh, I'd much rather put aside these rights and exercise several rights. Number one, verse 19, the right to serve others. I want to be a servant. I want to win others. I want to be a blessing to others. I want my life to count, to draw men and women to Jesus. I don't know about you, but my heart says, amen, Lord. That's my heart's desire. Nobody, humanly speaking, particularly appreciates giving up a right if it's enjoyable. That's causing someone else perhaps to fall by the wayside or to go in the wrong pathway. Nobody particularly enjoys giving up that right. But we can be so focused in our thinking that we'll say, Lord, I want to serve. Whatever it takes for me to be a blessing, to draw these men and women to stronger stances in Christ. I want that. And then he said in verses 20 through 22, 23, he says there's a second right, not only the right to serve, but he says, I'm going to exercise my right to be flexible. To be flexible. To realize that in some circumstances, this lawful thing would be totally out of place. In other circumstances, it would be justifiable and fine, but I'm going to be able to be flexible. I'm going to have the attitude, Lord, I want to please You and to serve You, and I want to win as many men and women to Jesus Christ. Not compromising biblical principle, but being able to be flexible in those rights and the exercises of those liberties. Amen? That beautiful spirit? Now we come to our text tonight. Chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Let's look at that tonight. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Shall we bow our heads and ask God's help in this passage? Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We ask for divine wisdom, each of us, that we would understand the practical daily outworkings as we rub shoulders with the men and women that we come in contact with. Make us to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves.
Oh God, may our lives be radiant testimonies of the glory and presence of God, so that when men and women see our good works, they might glorify God which is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity is not a spectator sport. The Apostle Paul, in the passage before us, is comparing the life of an athlete as he competes in a contest. The Isthmian Games occurred every 2 years. Next to the Olympic Games, they were the most important Greek competition games in the history of the world. People would gather from all across the continent and come to these games, and they would observe athletes who had trained literally a lifetime to be able to compete in the competition. The Apostle Paul saw that the born-again regenerate believer is much like one of those athletes. There are several points of comparison that he makes, and I'd like to draw to your attention tonight. In verse 24, personal involvement. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. There's a difference between the athlete depicted in this game and the Christian race. The difference is this: that all believers are participants in the Christian race. By the very virtue of the new birth, you become one of those in the arena now. You have left the grandstands of the world. And by your decision to come to know Christ as your personal Savior, you step into the arena. You don the uniform of the born again. And you begin a race. You could only be a Greek citizen to participate in the Isthmian Games. The only way you can participate in the Christian race is to be a born-again citizen of heaven. A second comparison: not only are all believers participants, but all believers can be winners. In these games, there were five basic contests. You had to win not just one, as in our Olympic Games today, to get a gold medal. But in order to be winner of these Isthmian Games, you had to win 4 out of 5 events. You can imagine the tenseness, the height of competition. The difference between those and the believer today is that every one of us can be a winner. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And the race that is set before you, and the call that God has given to you, is not greater than His grace. It may be greater than your estimation of yourself. But if you'll look to Jesus, you will be able to say, as you fix your eyes on His beauty and on His grace, and look full into His glorious face, Lord, I am persuaded that You are able to keep that which I have committed unto You against that coming judgment day. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But, according to verse 25, the Christian race calls for not only personal involvement, but it calls for personal discipline. The competition. It's yourself. In these games, it was that opponent. In the running, you ran against an opponent. In the wrestling, you wrestled against an opponent. In the boxing, it was against an opponent. In the Christian race, it's you. You are given already the final outcome. You're not wondering how it's going to turn out. Jesus Christ has already won the victory. And we are not running for victory, we are fighting in victory. There's a vast difference between fighting for victory and fighting in victory. Christ has already settled the issue. The saints have won. The sinners are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. This is why we sing that little chorus, "There is more with us than be with them." Who's on the winning side? We're on the winning side. Why, with banners unfurled, we'll tell the whole world that Jesus is captain and guide. And there's naught to fear when He is near. Though fierce the conflict may be, we'll never give in the fight against sin. With Christ, there is victory. Amen? Anytime you want to say amen, say amen. The competition is yourself. The guidelines. Obedience. The will of God for your life. Notice. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. There are some guidelines in these Isthmian games. There were rules and regulations. You had to obey them or be disqualified. There are guidelines in the Christian race. The guidelines are basically the bottom line, the question of obedience or disobedience to God's Word. Thirdly, there is an issue involved. It calls for self-control. What is self-control? I'm trying to learn more about it in some areas of my life. It's not a matter that I feel is worthy of laughter. Although sometimes, rightly so, we didn't laugh, we'd break down and cry. We laugh about some things that we don't have control over like we'd like to. But when you really boil down the issue to temperance, it's not an option. Self-control is not an option for the believer. You see, there are some things about self-control that we need to remember. If we haven't learned them, we need to learn them. The first is the presence of self-control resides in the Holy Spirit in your life. The presence of self-control resides in the Holy Spirit as He is in your life. Because if you read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it tells you all about the fruit of the Spirit. And as you examine those nine fruits, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. The ninth fruit is temperance. And that word literally means self-control. These
these are the fruitage of the Spirit. Them is in embryo stage in every born-again believer. But there is the practice of self-control that is required in 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 7. In embryo stage in your heart and life. But now, Peter, through the Holy Spirit, writes, give all diligence to add to your faith. And then he says, you are to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and the third in the list of the seven graces that you are to add is temperance. And so I want us to see the picture of something that has been placed in your heart as a seed from heaven. The seed is temperance. And now the Holy Spirit has said to you and me, don't expect me to slam the refrigerator on your fingers. Don't expect me to knock the bottle of milk on your head when you're reaching down for that wrong item. You must give all diligence to add to your faith self-control. My, it's quiet in here. I'm sure glad I've been doing my best these last few weeks. I'm a little more comfortable preaching up here tonight. It goes in every area of our life, folks. Self-control. And it usually focuses around this mouth. Either what comes out of it, by the way of talk, a lack of self-control, or what goes into it, a lack of self-control. I better move on. I hope the Holy Spirit will talk to us very strongly about this area. Self-control. It's so important. And I guarantee something, folks, that if you're out of control in some area of your life, you're not happy about it. If you're a born-again believer, you're not happy about it. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And folk, don't go around being unhappy the rest of your life. Let us avail ourselves of God's grace and using all diligence, let us make a high priority in our life that we will bring this or that aspect of our life into control. There is the watchword. The Bible emphasizes more the concept of control than it does total abstinence. In those areas of our life that are the most obvious, such as our weight, such as our conversation, let us seriously endeavor to walk in the light and develop these fruits and graces in our hearts and lives. And all the people said, amen. Yes, Christianity is not a spectator sport. There is personal involvement. There's personal discipline.
And in verses 26 and 27, there must be a planned program. You'll never arrive at the peak in any field of activity unless you have a planned program for exercise and practice. You'll never mature in the graces of God and in the seven graces that you're to add to your faith unless you have a planned program for attaining these goals. Several things are involved in a planned program. The first thing is the matter of priorities. In this athlete's life, everything he did was in view of the priority. There's a race scheduled on such and such a day. I'm going to be in contest on such and such an hour. I have to be at my best. I want to win. What did he want to win? A little laurel, sometimes made out of pine boughs, sometimes made out of laurel, sometimes made out of ivy, plaited about the head. The public acclaim, the cheers of the people, prestige, prominence, popularity, all things that fade and decay and are fickle and passing. The Apostle Paul said, we're not headed for a goal that's going to fade away. Our destiny, the goal that's set before us, the prize for the high calling in Christ Jesus is an uncorruptible crown. One that never passes away. And if men and women will train for that which is fickle and based upon the opinion of people, how much more should Christians who have at their fingertips, at their beck and call, the vast resources and power of an omnipotent God who says, call upon me and I will answer. How much more should you and I be mighty through God and victorious in every area of life? Hallelujah! I'm catching a vision as I'm preaching here. I see it. The power that's ours through prayer. And yet the strategy of Satan is to keep us from those weights, to keep us from that exercise regimen, to burden our eyelids with tiredness, to encumber our pathway with important responsibilities, all that keep us from that training, from that program, from that rigor, from that development that's going to help us be victorious in the daily battles of life. One of the things that the Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, wrote concerning, he said, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. And there were about four things, and one of those was the devices of Satan. And we're not ignorant of the devices of Satan. We have all of the resources of heaven, whereby are given unto us in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we have even been made partakers of the divine nature. Speak to me not of heavy crosses, burdens hard to bear. I have found in Christ a richer treasure, one that fadeth not away. Oh yes, the blood-washed pilgrim. He leaped for joy, rejoicing. It was all for Jesus' sake. That God should count him worthy was such supreme delight. Folk, Satan has too long got us to look on the negatives of Christianity. Too long have we chanted, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the other thing. And telling, having us be chanting, I can do all things through Christ.
Ask a person what does it mean to be a Christian, and they'll rattle off 50 things you can't do. God forgive us. What does it mean to be a Christian, Brother Brown? It means to be free from the power and slavery of sin. It means to have answers to prayer. It means I can change history. I can change circumstances. I can change people through prayer. Hallelujah! We're seeing it come to pass in Brother Vernon's family. What's happened? Some people prayed. Some people dared to defy Satan and challenge his citadels and his strongholds. And we made the onslaught with the power of prayer. And the walls are coming down. Hallelujah. Folk, we need to lift up our eyes. The King is drawing near. We need to be fit pilgrims. We need to be pilgrims who are able to march. Pilgrims who are able to know what it means to have everything under self-control. And humanly speaking, it's not easy. But we've got to get past the humanly speaking. And we've got to program our thinking. I can, through Christ. The power is not in me, it's in God. Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Oh, he had nothing to boast in, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. He said, how glory in that cross. Why, even in infirmities, when I am weak, he is strong. Hallelujah. The priorities, we've got to get our priorities straight, folks. Living the Christian life is the most important thing you can do. Daily maintaining a walk with Jesus, reading your Bible, praying, keeping sweet, letting Ephesians 4:32 be your watchword and song. What's Ephesians 4:32? Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Asking the Lord to fill your life, to guide your lips, words of kindness and tenderness. 1 Timothy chapter 1, along about verse 7 or 8, the end of the commandment is this, charity or divine love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned that's not hypocritical. Hallelujah. We have to have our priorities right. I'm glad God's helping us as a church to keep our priorities right. What's our battle cry? Souls for Jesus! That's our battle cry. Brother Doug, how are we coming on that tape? Good. Secondly, we need to remember there is a problem area. The Apostle Paul moved from his analogy to personal application. I, therefore, so run. He's no longer talking about the contestant. He's now talking about himself. A Christian in a race that he had not yet won. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainty. Certainly. He had his eyes fixed on the prize. He had his priorities straight. He knew what the goal was. He knew where he was headed. Oh, folk, if we could get a hold of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, whatever that sin is in your life that does so easily beset you. And it might be in the area of temperance. Lay it aside and let us
run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. You've got to know what the problem area is. You have to know where you're headed. Paul said, so fight I. Not as one that beateth the air. He wasn't out there shadow boxing, just warming up, so to speak. He was in spiritual combat with the enemy of his soul. He knew who the enemy was, and it wasn't his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Amen? It's not our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's not even the sinner folk who are not in the Lord. They're just tools of the enemy. You know who the enemy is? It's Satan. And we need to make sure that we war against Satan. Amen? Now, but I keep under my body. I keep under my body. What does he mean by body? The word used here signifies the totality of his personality. He could have used the word sarx if he wanted to talk about just his flesh. It included the sarx, the flesh. It included this, but it involved him as a total person. Me. I keep all of me under. And I bring it into subjection. Literally, I lead it into slavery. You see who's in charge in Paul's life? It's not his passions. It's not the pulls of the flesh. But he's brought through the grace of God all of these things into the captivity to the Holy Spirit until he's Spirit-led, Spirit-filled. Why? Why, Paul? Because there's a present danger. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What does he mean by the word castaway? The Greek word occurs again, adokimos, in the writings to Corinthians. If you want a biblical, definitive interpretation of castaway, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn in the right to the second letter of Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. The Apostle Paul, writing to the same church, the same group of people, uses the same word when he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except unless ye be adokimos, castaways. The word adokimos adokimos has the little alpha on the front of it. This means not. The word dokimos was the symbol, the word that was used when they tested coins. In order to tell a true coin from a counterfeit coin, they put it to the test. They examined it. And if it was a true silver coin or true gold coin, they would stamp dokimos. And if it was a counterfeit, they would stamp not
dokimas. Ah, dokimas. It didn't pass the test. The Apostle Paul recognized there was the danger of being cast away and not receiving the prize, to be rejected. The word occurs another time in the book of Romans by Paul again. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Gentile peoples, telling them about how awful mankind was when they refused to glorify God as God. Verse 21, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and to beasts. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. They changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. In verse 26, second time, God gave them up to vile affections, the homosexual activities. And verse 28, and even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a adokimos mind, a castaway mind. Beloved, no person is going to enter into those pearly gates that has adokimos written across his life. The Apostle Paul recognized that if he did not run according to the rules, if he did not have priorities, there was personal involvement, there was personal discipline, self-control, and there was planned program. He had to have his priorities right. He had to watch out for the problem areas. And he had to remember there was a present danger. He said, I keep myself under. Tonight, each one of us in the sound of hearing must recognize that Christianity is not a spectator sport. You are in the arena. You will run lawfully and win the prize, or you will become a dokimos. May God grant that everyone here, everyone under the sound of my voice tonight, would purpose in his heart that, Lord, by your grace, I will run lawfully. Shall we stand and bow our heads for prayer? Oh, Father, we're grateful for your presence here tonight. You're so good to us. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, I sense in my spirit that you're talking to some hearts here tonight. I don't know who, but I sense that you want us to linger and open the altar tonight. Oh, Father, make it easy for everyone here to mind God. That very person that you're talking to. Oh, Father, give them that courage, that grace to step out and let God have His way. Mind God tonight, folks. If you're here and God's talking to you, and I sense He's talking to someone tonight, let Him have His way. Brother Mac. Mac's going to sing a song. I feel like we need to pray. Lift with me in silent prayer. Father, somebody's in the balance tonight.
whoever it is. Give them courage. We plead the blood that you would rebuke Satan. And allow every one of us tonight, Lord, to do as your Spirit bids us do. We pray in Jesus' name.